What is our hope? There are three images in these passages that give us a specific answer to that question, a picture of God's promise fulfilled in his people and the glory in which they share this treasure, this eternal rest of eternal life. So firstly, the first picture of our hope is that we have to recognize that what is being described here is a city. It's not a wilderness. It's not a campground. Now, I am a small town guy. I'm inclined to think of big cities in more of a negative light. I've lived in big cities, and I prefer small town living. But what is described here is a picture of a place in which all of the nations are gathered together and in which there is no decay or alienation. There's wholeness in this city. And the glory of the city is the bridegroom of Christ, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That is, that she has exchanged her rags for a beautiful dress. And the shame that was her sin and her rebellion has been removed from her. The bride of Christ is now adorned with the love of Jesus and is arrayed in his righteousness. And she radiates with the love of the bridegroom. And finally, now we see here in 21 and 22, that she appears. She, the one for whom all of creation has awaited in eager expectation, she enters into the assembly. And the sons of God, right, are now revealed in her and with her. And this is our glory, right? This is our eternal life. This is what it is that we are hoping in. And at the center of this city, we read, is the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, for those who have been doing the work of toppling idols in their life, that is, false centers of purpose and of being that have pushed God to the fringes or made God a second or conditional, right? For those who have toppled idols in their life, who are repenting of their self-sufficiency and their autonomy, they will have their heart's desire. They will be satisfied. Their life's work in growing in holiness, what is called sanctification, that life work to see Jesus as the center of their life is now realized. And God is at the center. He's at the center of the city. He makes his dwelling among humanity. The fulfillment of all of the covenant blessings are now ours as we bear the names, my people. And we reply, our God. And seated and ruling in the lives of individuals and corporately, you know, personally and corporately as God and the Lamb. And from that throne, from the God throne, flows the water of life as clear as crystal, right? And this is our treasure. It is the treasure of the people of God. This is our hope. And thirdly, we have this picture of the Sabbath rest, this everlasting life that is given to us. The city's center, right, around which this community has been gathered is the throne of God and the Lamb. And along the boulevard, the central boulevard of this city, you might imagine it as a river walk, right? That's what's going through the center of the city. There's not just a tree of life, but there are trees of life. The word there that's translated and can be translated tree is the word zulon, which can also mean wood. And it can be a plural. It's not just a tree, but it's trees. It is a city street that is lined, a river walk that is lined with a grove of trees. And that's how much life there is. There are these many trees in this wood. And these trees, right, they're planted like by streams of water, and they're yielding their fruit every month. Under those trees, the people of the city thrive. The picture that I have in my mind oftentimes is the picture of one of those dry, beautiful, kind of maybe early summer days, what I would call a high summer day, in the cool of the evening, and you're dappled light. Does that mean anything, right? You see it on the ground, right? And there is peace and there's joy. There are no fears. There are no tears. There's no threat, or there's no sickness or death. And our longing, right, that for which we have desired and longed, finally there will be an at last, a fullness. And that will give way to a leisure. And that leisure is not a laziness. It is rather the leisure of a people, or say people who have come at the end of a Saturday when they've been doing yard work and chores, and they've gotten all of that done. It's a beautiful evening. Things are cool now, and you can sit and rest and survey all the accomplishment of the work that has been done, and you can enjoy that. That will be ours. We will be kings and queens at rest as we rule and reign with him. But this is just a picture. It will, in fact, be better. So that's our hope, right? That's what we're looking for, this satisfaction, this peace, this rest, this safety and security. And we're also told, though, what's going to be absent from that everlasting life, what our hope isn't. Now, remember, it's a city. And cities, as I mentioned, they can get a bad rap sometimes. You think about it, you think about cities in the Bible. What did Cain do after he murdered his brother Abel? Well, he went into the land of Nod, and what did he do? He built a city. Didn't Abraham leave a city to go sojourn in the land? And aren't the cities of Nineveh and Babylon and Rome bad things in the Bible? Well, those things, right, those pictures of cities are actually represented of the cities of man rather than the city of God. Cities in the Bible can be good and bad things. But if you think about the wilderness is can be a good thing, but it's generally thought of as being a bad thing. Abraham did leave a city, but he was going looking for a city that hath foundations. In the wilderness, in the ancient Near East, it was a dangerous and deadly place. Traveling through the wilderness, you know, you were in danger of wild beasts and lawless men. Cities offered a place of safety and protection. They became a place where you could provide for yourself and feed your family. There were places of companionship where innovation and technology grows and you learn. So generally, cities can be favorable place, but cities can be bad. If I say that the streets of the city are dangerous, I could speak of that in terms of, you know, it's a jungle out there. That the wilderness, that cities were built to combat against and to provide protection against, actually, they become lawless where there's predatory violence, where it's not civilized. That can be true of a city. It seems that sometimes the wilderness can get inside the city. And the dangerous thing is that sometimes the wilderness can get inside you and is inside you, inside me, right? And this is the city that is dressed in rags. The poverty and shame of living in rags is going to be removed from the inhabitants of this new city. There will be no wilderness within it, and there will be no threat of the wild getting into it. In fact, that threat will have been so eradicated that the city's gates will always be open and never need closing. We read also, right, of the city, we read also of that there will be no sea. The sea will be no more. Now, in this time, for the Israelites, the sea was a dangerous place. The Israelites were not seafaring people like the Phoenicians, and their enemies, the Philistines, came from across the sea. The sea was a place of chaos and danger. Leviathan lived in the depths of the sea. The Lord formed the land by raising it from the sea, from out of the formlessness and the chaos of those primordial waters. In the book of Revelation, the sea is a place from which the monsters come, the monsters of life. In Revelation 13, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. And those condemned to the second death are condemned to a sea of sorts, a lake of fire. And their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Right? There'll be no sea. There'll be no chaos. The sea, as it's kind of imagined in the Bible, is the anti-abode of God. And a life without God, we read, and kind of see, is a life that stinks. Right? It smells of sulfur. It's full of thirsting, right? A burning thirst. You remember it was through the sea that the Israelites passed during the Exodus. It wasn't merely a miraculous event. It became an event that fueled their imaginations and grew to provide for them, you know, a picture of the significance of what they had participated in and enjoyed. God fought not only the Egyptians in passing through the sea, the Red Sea, but God fought the waters of chaos and the storms of life. And that's what's coming up in Psalm 77. That's the picture in Psalm 77. When you think about it, on that boat in the Sea of Galilee in the midst of the storm, when Jesus calmed that storm, John saw in Jesus not only one who had great power, but one who could subdue all of the chaos of everything that he feared. So there'll be no sea. In the heavenly city, there's no need for light, right? For the light of, or a lamp, for sunlight, for the Lord God will be their light. We don't have so much of a picture of that today, of what darkness, the experience of darkness is. In the ancient Near East world, a world without incandescent lights, without LED lights, that world was dark half of the time. And when it was dark, it could be dark, cave dark. Have you ever been in a cave, right? Turned your lamp out, and you know, you can do this. You know your hands in front of your face, but you can't see anything. Being lost in the dark, being alone in the dark, that was a real threat and a real fear for those people. And for some cultures, the night sky stars were not a thing of beauty. It actually foreshadowed coming doom, right? Cultures and people believed that there was this great battle that was going on in the universe, and it could be seen in the nighttime sky, and the reports from the front lines of that battle was that the darkness was winning. You would look up at the sky, and you would see all of those points of light, and what are they surrounded by? Darkness, right? That the darkness is laying siege to the light and is overcoming, and we enjoy some light, but that's coming for us too. Right? It seems that the forces of light seem to be losing, and it was only a matter of time for us on earth. This is the story of the Manichaeans at this time. That's how they saw things, but it's not true. Right? What if living in the darkness, you lived your life not knowing God, not knowing that God loved you, wondering what it would be like if God were to come to you? Right? The gospel message comes to us to find us and to tell us that the darkness is not encroaching, but in fact, the light is growing. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my people. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp for a sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will see his face. Right? In the eternal life with God, all will be light. And then finally, in the heavenly city, there's no curse. The old order has passed away. The sorrowful, broken, wicked things that we've endured, that we've lived with, that we've harbored, those things will slough off us like dead skin. On the cross, right, Jesus absorbs all of our tears into his tears. And in that day, we read that he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. No longer will there be anything accursed. Right? We're promised that what it is that we will enjoy is eternal life. That's not just eternal existence. Eternal life. But what does that do for you today? How does that help you today? That's something in the future. What does that do for us? You know, we're supposed to be hopeful in that future reality, but does that have any impact on the way in which you live your life today? What do you do with this hope? Well, you remember, you know, over the past couple of years, we've been trying to lock down in our minds and in our hearts an understanding of the biblical meaning of hope. Right? Hope is not merely something that is wished for that is out in an undefinable future somewhere. That hope is in fact a present reality. And we found this definition to be helpful, that hope is a joyful expectation for the future based on true events that have occurred in the past that changes everything about my present. A joyful expectation for the future based on true events in the past, which changes everything about your present. Right? The present life is changed by that future hope. Right? And this present life can be now one of joy. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, there's several scenes in which individuals are being invited into eternal life. And in one scene, a person is being coaxed out of the indignity of their filthy rags, the rags of their self-sufficiency that they are wearing, and they are being coaxed into a naked faith of trusting in the sufficiency of God and God's salvation. Now, she's terrified. She's terrified of taking that off and stepping out into it, of being known and of being seen. And she's afraid what the exposure will look like to her and to others. She's ashamed of how she looks. Stepping into eternal life comes with a cost. It does come with a cost. And the cost is your filthy rags, right? Your self-righteousness, your self-sufficiency. She finally desperately asks her guide, who has come to kind of help her in this transition. She asks, "For what have we been born?" And her guide responds, "You were born for infinite happiness." you can step into it at any moment. Brothers and sisters, that's what we're professing when we say, that's what we're inviting one another into when we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. It's an invitation to step into the joy of the Lord's salvation. It begins today. It can begin today. And you know what? You might get to the end of this day and forgotten all about it. But guess what? Every morning, what's new? His mercy. And so you do that again and again and again. You step into his joy. The one who conquers will have this heritage, right? Living in the hope of the gospel means entering into that fight of stepping into his joy and stepping out of sin, out of your own self-righteousness, not giving in to the chaos of the world around you or in your life, choosing not to be thirsty, but to drink from the gospel. Now, in between these passages here in Revelation 21 and 22, there are some things that may seem harsh. We read in verse 8 of chapter 21, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, right? You have this warning. These sins, right, these distortions of who it is that you and I were created to be are the self-destructive character mutations which destroy a life. Right now, we read about the suffering. We read about this lake of fire. And for me, at any rate, I'm moved to feel compassion for those who suffer. And we're tempted to look on those who are condemned as God being cruel. But do you see the mercy that's embedded in that passage? The condemned are not denied what it is that they want. In fact, he offers the water of life to all freely. Right? Those who are condemned are self-condemned because they would not drink. They have given themselves over to the chaos. They have chosen chaos rather than rest. All of these sins that John mentions here in this list are the consequences and the techniques of a way of trying to live autonomously, that is, having life under your own terms and on your own conditions. And we, though, right, by stepping out and into the light, stepping into his joy, turning towards him, we are doing the work of trying to undo that tendency of self-dependence and self-reliance. Right? We're doing that together as a community. Because we have been made for eternal happiness, eternal blessedness. We enter into joy. We've been made for eternal life. We forsake a life of death and self-dependence, and we recognize our mission as a people. That what we are to be together, the reason that we're going to the Honeybee Festival, the reason that we're involved in community organizations, the reason that we, you know, participate in a preschool and offer, you know, involved in that and support that, the reason, you know, that we do these things is because we are to be a people, right, who is for other people. A way to put it is that we are to be the city in a dress for the city in rags. The thing that strikes me is that the parks today, and that's what's being described in Revelation 22, parks today are the place where the weak and the harried, the weeping and the dying are driven, right? The lonely, they're driven to parks. And parks can oftentimes be the only place where a person who has no place to go can go. The church, brothers and sisters, is to be a garden park. Right? In this eternal city, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain. for the former things will have passed away. We are the city of God. We are the city on a hill. All of those things which the city will one day fully provide, we can experience those things in some measure today and be in some measure those things today. We can experience comfort and healing and grace and promise and confidence and security and love and worship and service and new creation. These things, they rush into our lives by the Spirit, even as the river of life flows from the God throne. Right? And in this world, we are a kingdom of priests. Right? Out there is a place where names are being made for oneself. Out there is a place where people are seeking to make a name for themselves and where chaos reigns. But here, where the Lamb is the center and God is the center, right? We have gathered around Him and we as a high priest have His name on our foreheads. And the point being that we are to be a people where people can meet Jesus. Right? Is the world meeting Jesus in us and through us? And lastly, we drink of the hope of the gospel, right? We practice drinking of the water of life. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Now, with that, there's a warning. We are in danger of spiritual dehydration. The question is are you apprehending your thirstiness for the never-ending love of God? Are you thirsty for His blessing, for His healing and presence, right? For the camaraderie and fellowship of His people, for the joy of God and His love. Right? If you're thirsty, you will find that thirst satisfied in Jesus. Cultivate that thirstiness. In some ways, you know, what preaching is to do is to kind of add maybe a little too much salt to your food to make you thirsty, right? That's some of what's taking place. Are you aware of your thirst? There's a great promise that it's satisfied. The warning is that if you're not thirsty, from what have you been drinking? We finish, right, the Apostles' Creed with an amen. It's a Greek word that means truly. So be it, or I agree. There was a time a couple years ago when I was more up to date on current slang, in which if someone were to say, Dave Collins and I would oftentimes say it to one another. I would look and I would say something and Dave would say back to me, true, true, right? That's what we're saying at the end of the Apostles' Creed. True. We agree. We affirm our agreement with one another. And we finish the creed in that agreement. This is what unites us together. These things are true. These things in the creed set us right.